We are going to be going over John chapter 15, first 11 verses of that. They already covered, completely coincidentally, the discussion a bit earlier as we were going over in our Torah study, Numbers chapter 6. So some of this will be a bit familiar, but we're going to be focusing on a lot of where this imagery of the vine vineyard comes into play. And a part of this also deals heavily with what's known as the face of God and the face of God shining. There's a big association between the symbolism that we have of the vine and vineyard and the face of God shining upon the vine and the vineyard. So let's open with prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us your spirit to help us understand it. We thank you for these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, let's first read the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You already are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither you can unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so, prove to be my students. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. All right, well, this is continuing on with this discourse, this conversation that the Messiah is having with his closest students there as the time of the crucifixion is approaching, the time of Passover is approaching. And then he gives this, you'd say, a bit of a parable as he's talking to them about the vine and the vine dresser and such. And he notes there, it's just an interesting note in verses 2 and 3, where he talks about the vine dresser, the Father is the vine dresser, and he prunes it so that it may bear fruit. And then he said, the Messiah says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, in both those cases, the word that's for prune there and the word for clean in the next verse, that's the same Greek word that's in both of those. A form of catharos, which is where we get catharsis from, or a cleansing, a purging of things. We use it today as more like an emotional purging of things, but in the strict sense of the Greek there, it's talking about cleaning. And when they talk about cleaning a vineyard, they're talking about pruning a vineyard. And even today, you talk to vineyard management companies, and when they talk about going through and cleaning the vines, cleaning the clusters, they're usually going through to, when they're going early in the season, they're cleaning up the stuff that they need to trim off so that the vine grows more vigorously. And when they're going through later in the season, they're cleaning off either clusters or foliage and such that is, you know, diverting the resources of the vine from what it needs to do. And as Messiah says here, that you bear much fruit. And he keeps talking about, now, Depending on your translation, it talks about abiding here. Abiding just means living. And in the imagery that's involved in this, it's living as in being connected to, still attached to. It's saying that you have to live into the vine. The branch cannot live by itself. You trim a branch off by itself, it cannot get the water, it cannot get the nutrients, and so it dies because it is not abiding with the vine anymore. It's not living with the vine. So you got that imagery of branches of the vine needing to be connected to it, staying connected to it, and then getting more productive and actually doing something. So that is our starting point. And a couple of main points with the imagery that you see here, you know, a common place that we've gone, in fact, in times past when we encountered the parable of the vineyard when we were going through earlier in Luke, we went and we looked at Isaiah chapter 5, which is where you have that major parable that's really the comparable parable of the vineyard and the special vineyard that God planted. And God planted this vineyard. So one of the things that we'll just take a look at, as we've gone over that in times past, it'd just be a little bit of a refresher in this, in Isaiah chapter 5. We're just going to kind of drop into some key points of it. So it says, "Let me now sing for my well-beloved." So he's talking about singing for the well-beloved. "A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." So well-beloved, referring to the vineyard owner. And he's talking about the vineyard owner's vineyard. "My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat." So this is a vineyard that's actually going to do something. It's going to make wine, going to make grapes that could be then made into wine. "Then he expected to grow good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Yerushalayim and men of Yehuda, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it only produce worthless ones?" And then skipping down to verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Yehuda his delightful plant." So, as you know, the prophet is talking here, he's kind of talking as the leading up to the time of the exiles, but it's talking about this vineyard as being not just Yehuda, not just the south, but also the whole shebang, talking about Israel up to the north. Because you know, at this point in time, when you're talking about those two, Yehuda and Israel, you're talking about two separate entities starting to be at this point. And then you skip down further in verse 13. "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." So here you have this comparison of the vine, the vineyard, being Yehuda and Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms, and that they are famished. They are thirsty. Why? Because they're thirsty because of their lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge in general. The really relevant part is lack of knowledge of God. So that is our starting point. That's a really close comparison as you go through and you read the rest of this. It sounds very similar to what you see there about the vine, and especially is parallel with the parable that Yeshua told earlier related to this. But one of the things that we got this in Isaiah 5, but really let's take a look at Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is another point that gets to where Isaiah 5 really touched on, in this idea of they went into exile for this lack of knowledge, and they're famished and they're thirsty. So what has this situation come upon them that it's gotten to this? So we're in Psalm 80 here. Now, one of the things, just note, sometimes you overlook the introductions to this, and it talks about for the choir director to, you know, El Shoshanim, Edut, a psalm of Asaph. It's kind of interesting to get this El Shoshanim Edut. And what you get with this is like, oh, it's kind of a strange sort of thing about either roses or lilies or something of that sort, some sort of, it sounds like, oh, it's set to something related to, something related to plants. And really what you start getting this is the picture, and we'll see this a little bit later, but the picture of this as being a clarion call, comparing this to trumpets. So you start realizing that it starts making a little bit more sense that this is more of a call out. Because the Psalm 80 really kind of branches off, so to speak, from Psalm 79 before it. And so it really amplifies upon that. So let's start into Psalm 80. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who led Yosef like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. Oh God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. O God of hosts, restore us. O cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all will pass that way and pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned in the fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So as we look at this, you'll see like in the first, this refrain shows up again. It shows up like three times in this. In verses 3, in verse 7, and verse 19, there's this recurring refrain in there. You know, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And it keeps intensifying. It's like in verse 7, it adds, O God of hosts. And then in verse 19, it adds, O Lord God of hosts. It keeps intensifying this. Oh, come, save us. But how is that salvation coming? That coming, it says first, is that cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. This restoration of the hearts of the people precedes this restoration and this favor. This favor that's coming with the face of God, this causing your face to shine upon, is a resulting from and after this churning of the heart. And you'll see this causing your face to shine as a, you could say, a bit of showing favor, bestowing an honor upon in the ways that it's used. And we'll see a couple of those as we move along here. But It's kind of an interesting point that where this turn comes. Turn and then the shining. And we'll take a little bit more of a look at this. We call it like a face shine. Because this face shine, the shining of God's face, is something that shows up again and again and again, both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the apostolic scriptures. You see the same image, just like we were seeing the vineyard showing up again and again throughout the scripture. We see this picture of the shining of God's face. And not by coincidence, the intersection of these images of a vine and a vineyard and the shining of God's face is happens together. Which, you know, if you think about it, the vines tend to thrive with sunlight. So having a bright source of light, a bright source of heat, of something sustaining force for a vineyard to actually grow and not wither and die or be unproductive is hugely important. We catch a little bit of a glimpse of this in the next passage we're going to Exodus 34. In the context of we have going up to get one of the trips up to get the Ten Commandments on the tablets. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 29 and 30 and 35 there. So Exodus 34, starting verses 29 and 30 to begin with here. And it came about, when Moshe was coming down from Mount Sinai, and had the two tablets of the testimony were in Moshe's hand as he was coming down the mountain, that Moshe did not know that his face, the skin of his face, shone because of his speaking with him. So that when Aharon and all the sons of Israel saw Moshe, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then when you skip down to verse 35, you see it again. And the sons of Israel would see the face of Moshe, that the skin of Moshe's face shone. So Moshe would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So, and you see in verse 34 that this image of the veil over the face, kind of shielding this face shine that's coming off of Moshe, because where did that come from? It's because that Moshe was speaking with the Lord and he was up there in the presence of the Lord that this reflected thing comes down. And the word that's used in this particular passage for shining is karan. Now, it's not like anything you may think of in another Semitic language. That's a different word. And that means a completely different thing. Even the Arabic cognate to this does not mean anything of the sort. This is really, in a lot of cases where you see it, Quran, as it's used throughout the Hebrew scriptures, it refers a lot to either rays or actual horns, like on a bull. Really, literally, that means horns. And especially like when you see like an extremity, like talking about horns of the temple or something like that, which is why in the Vulgate, when Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, they mechanically translated a number of these verbs, and this is one they did in particular. So in this passage here that we were just looking at in Exodus 34, and it talked about that Moses' face had horns. So thus, when Michelangelo did his statue of Moshe, it shows two horns on it. Because he took that literally, because that's what the Vulgate said. It had horns on it. In fact, if you look in the King James Version back into Habakkuk 3:4, Habakkuk 3:4, it's the same word. It's karan again, and the King James does use horns. But if you look at it, those horns make no sense, because it's talking about rays of light. And it's not horns of light. These are like rays of light. So you get this idea of karan means like something like protruding outward. So you get this picture of what that was looking like. It was shooting out. Some of these light was shooting out there. So that was the a piercing light that was going out. We're going to get back to this passage here in Exodus 34 in just a bit. But let's move on a bit to a passage we just were looking at earlier here today in Numbers chapter 6. We see this again showing up in the Aaronic blessing. You know, Yair, Yahuwah, Panav, Alayv. Now you notice there, one of these great things that we have in this is, here it is again about having your face shine and having your face shine upon you. But this shining is kind of in a different sense. Here we're having it as a light. This is we have it in our Aaronic blessing of Yair, which is a form of Or. It's kind of the verb form of Or for light. So in that sense, we're talking about Karan, like rays of light. This is like light itself. So kind of a difference. It's where we were talking about with, and we'll be getting to this passage here in a bit in 2 Corinthians, where Paul riffs on this passage in Exodus 34 in just a bit. But it shows you a little bit of the difference between the encounter with Moshe up on the mountain and what we're talking about here with the panim, the face of God. Because when you look through the Hebrew scriptures and it talks about, so this guy's face, you looked him in the face, up in his face, before his face. Sometimes face is not even translated because they just take that to mean before you. But really, literally, it means like in his face. And the word that we have there, it's actually a plural word for that is panim. But it's also, we have it in the tabernacle. It's called the lechem ha-panim, or the bread of the presence. Really, it literally means the bread of the face. Bread of the face. So the bread of the face of God. Kind of interesting. We'll get back to that in just a minute. When we're looking at this Aaronic blessing, we see that this is hugely important about this, having the face of God. Turn your face toward us. Have your face shine upon us. Have the light of your face. Because what we're talking about here is a very similar situation to what Moshe was up on the mountain. Really, in a sense, we're having this blessing of be present with us. Be present with us. Be before us. We want to be in your presence. When we look back to Isaiah chapter 5 and the travails that were going on there, lack of knowledge of God. They're not the Panav of God, not there. That's the face of God, the presence of God, not there. So that lack of knowledge could be akin to, we call it an estranged relationship. There's just no connection anymore. You don't even know who the person is. You know, if you have somebody that you haven't seen and been face to face with for a long time, you can really drift apart pretty quickly. So when you get back together again, sometimes it gets kind of awkward because you've grown so distant, you don't even know how to relate to each other anymore. And in a sense, we're seeing that look a lot like with the situation there in Isaiah chapter 5 is talking about. The northern kingdom and even the southern kingdom had drifted away from God so much that God was almost like a stranger. And we've seen when Daniel's been going through the historical writings and now just started into the minor prophets, that this estrangement just kept growing wider and wider and wider. Northern kingdom just completely had gone away from God and to the knowledge of God. It's to the point where they had to even specify which Lord they were talking about here, because even using the name wasn't specific enough anymore because they didn't know who you were talking about. Oh, you're talking about that calf that we have there? No. Or the other calf? No. That's not who we're talking about. So they had to even be more specific because they didn't know anymore. And this connection of the face shine, this presence of God, being extremely important for Israel in this connection. It keeps showing up again, and some passages that we see where it shows up is in Psalm 31, verse 16, and Psalm 67, verse 1. They really talk in that similar vein. It's this appeal, please shine your face upon us. Please, please shine your face upon us. We want to have that connection with you again. But really where it reaches a pinnacle is in Psalm 119. So we get smack dab into the middle of the word. We have Psalm 119 and verse 135 that we're going to be taking a look at here. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Now, one of the things that in Hebrew poetry, you probably have heard this and seen this a lot in yourself, is that it tends to follow what they call parallelism, where you've got this structure and things are either similar, they seem like they're saying the same thing over again, or they're saying things that are opposite of each other, or one is then amplifying the next thing that shows up here. So that's kind of a clue, is if you're reading the poetic parts, whether it be in Job or the Psalms or wherever you find the poetic sections in the Hebrew scriptures, is that if you don't understand one line of it, maybe the line above it or the line below it will help you understand how the use of that word is. And this is a good example of that, because you have this, make your face shine upon your servant. And you're like, okay, well, what does that mean? What does make your face shine upon your servant? And then it follows up with, and teach me your statutes. And teach me your statutes. One of the things that we have with the Shema is it continues on. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it continues on. And then it says, teach this as you walk by the way and as you're at home and on like that. That's like the relationship between a parent and a child. So this appeal is like, okay, God wants to have that connection with you as well. That you also, just like you with your child, will be teaching your child about how God looks upon the world and how God deals with the world, and then we are to deal with the world. So we are to look for that connection with God and have God teach us why these things are. That's a part of what that face shining on Israel is all about. So when this appeal keeps having face, shine your face upon us, you know, this is not like, oh, you know, oh, please, you know, Daddy Warbucks, open up your wallet and give us lots of stuff. No, this is a specific thing that they're looking for. They're wanting this deep personal connection to like, show me your ways. Teach me your ways. Teach me what you're talking about so we can understand who you are. Because one of the things that we see that's described with the tabernacle is called the tabernacle of the testimony. This is a testimony. This is a witness of who God is and how God relates to the world. And then by extension, how we then become tabernacles into the world to show the world how God views the world. And with the whole idea of then the knowledge of God, not just knowing, oh yeah, okay, some deity exists out there, but having this deep connection with God and wanting to know how God really thinks about things. So we get this picture of what this, and you could say it's almost like an idiom of what the God shining his face upon Israel is all about. So then we start seeing a little bit more of this as we move on into when the prophet Daniel is praying. And we see this in chapter 9. Of Daniel chapter 9, verse 17, he makes this prayer about shine your face upon the desolate sanctuary. The desolate sanctuary. Because, you know, you think about the time, Daniel, he's praying in Babylon. They're in exile. What Isaiah talked about the exile for lack of knowledge, Daniel's experiencing it personally. This, okay, we're now here in Babylon, in exile from the land because of the lack of the knowledge. And so he's praying that not just take us back, we don't want to be here anymore, change our zip code, but he's more like, we want to know you again. We want to know you again. So that's why when you start reading Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that they started doing when they returned to the land was having a giant exploration of the word. They had this basically where they read through the word and they had people explaining what the word meant. Because for a lot of people, it was like lack of knowledge of who God is, what he wants, what all these things are about. And you'll start seeing some examples. We talked quite a few times in the past about the abomination of desolation. So, and the reasons for the abomination of desolation, which are really connected a lot to the reason for the exile that the prophet Isaiah was talking about. This lack of knowledge, the temple being left desolate because people had moved on to somebody else. They were worshiping, giving honor to, giving their allegiance to, focusing their efforts on somebody who wasn't the God of Israel anymore. Even though they might be at that building, even though they might be doing similar things to what you see in the Word of God, they weren't actually respecting him anymore as that. It's, you know, kind of like you've probably been around people that are like, okay, yeah, they acknowledge your presence, but they're not paying attention to anything you're saying. You know, it's like, okay, yeah, we're here. All right, we may show up for this, we may show up for that, but we don't really care to be here. We want to go as quickly as possible. And when you read the prophets, that's kind of what the picture is. That's why when you see like Isaiah chapter 1, he's like, you know, God is, I hate your festivals. I hate your feasts. Because why? You're making a mockery of it. Yeah. And as you go on further, like in Isaiah 58, he's like, yeah, you show up here and you're fasting, but you have no idea what Yom HaKippurim is all about. You have no idea what it is all about. And you're out, and it gives those examples of oppressing the widows, the orphans, the people that are the most vulnerable in society. And you're here with these tokens that, yeah, I asked you to bring, but why did I ask you to bring them? That appeal there of Psalm 119, 135, of teach me your ways, that face shining upon us, that great Aaronic blessing, people weren't even wanting that anymore. Not even really caring that was something that God wanted. Not just show up at a place at a certain time with certain stuff, but show up with your heart to meet the heart of God. Like Moshe did up on the mountain, meeting the heart of God and then coming down, reflecting the heart of God. So when we see, again, kind of getting back to this bread of the presence that you see there in the tabernacle, Yeshua several times there in John chapter 6 keeps making reference to himself as the bread that came down from heaven. Now, when you look at that, that's a big reference to, manna or manna as being the daily bread, the manna that came down to feed, whatever. But that bread also, as then when you start reading on further in John, this bread then gets more focused into something that's more than just the daily bread that came, but specific and special bread that was supposed to be feeding. And why was that bread supposed to be, they got the 12 loaves in there representing the 12 tribes. So this bread was supposed to be feeding the 12 tribes. And the bread was of the face of God was supposed to be feeding. I mean, when you talk about, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a part about being in the presence of God, is the words of God, taking them seriously. Then also, as Psalm 119 said, what do those words mean? What is God trying to say with those words? And taking that further in. So when you see that's the bread that came down from heaven with Yeshua, he's really bringing us the words and what they mean and what the whole point of all those words was all about, which is getting us further down into this idea of the bread of the presence. This is one of the things when John really started out the gospel there in John 1:14, he mentions the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're getting more to that idea, that picture of Moshe coming down the mountain with the rays of the presence of God flowing out. So then we get to this passage that we have in Matthew chapter 17. Call it the Mount of Transfiguration, because the physical image of Messiah then with his vision is transformed, and then he's into this blinding light. And it specifically mentions in this passage that Yeshua's face shone. And who was he there with? He was there with Moshe and Eliyahu. Very interesting. He's there with Moshe, whose face shone, who was these reflecting light coming out, because he was up there with God in the presence of God, bringing the words of God down. Then you have Eliyahu calling people to turn back. Turn back, make a decision. You know, the point of the exiles that you see in Isaiah, okay, your lack of knowledge, you don't know who God is. Well, make a decision. Make a decision here which way you're going to go. Which are you going to pick? And so you see that in Mount Carmel. It's like, well, is that situation wasn't anything like the first century, was it? I mean, they weren't like the northern kingdom up there where they had no idea who God was. They had a representing God with golden calves and such. Were they doing that sort of thing in the first century? No, they learned that lesson, didn't they? They learned that lesson of the exiles. When they came back, oh, no idolatry. And put up lots and lots of fences to make sure there'd be no more idolatry. But in a sense though, were they still in the situation like the people there that Isaiah was talking about? Lack of knowledge. Because what was Yeshua talking with about? To the Sadducees, he said a lot, you know, you err because you don't know the scriptures. To the Sadducees, the literalists, the people who would go by what is written there in the word. And then to the spiritualists, you know, say the somewhat charismatics of the day, the Pharisees who took things to beyond what the word literally said to what it was supposed to mean out beyond that, and then got very heavy-handed with that approach, and then said, not only do we think this is what the word says, but you must do it, or you are not the saved part. We consider you to be unsaved if you don't go along with our view of what the word says. So in really both cases, you have a situation of like not really knowing who God is. So you see this really expanded on with the Apostle Paul in his letters. Why he's getting so harsh with people is because they're doing stuff that related to the Word of God, but not really understanding what it was actually getting at.
So are the Sadducees and the Pharisees all Jewish people?
Yeah. Yeah, Sadducees and the Pharisees were different sects. Or divisions, we call them today denominations, but they were the denominations of the first century. You know, there was some people parse them down to like almost a couple of dozen denominations, but really there were only four or five maybe. Yeah, at the most major denominations. Within the Pharisees, there was at least two and even more than that. But you had these different denominations, and they saw things quite differently. Like I say, the Sadducees tended to be, people have made the caricature of the Pharisees as they're the Torah only, and they didn't even regard anything else, which is not entirely correct when you read some of their writings. But they were like, Torah took precedence over it, and they wouldn't use the prophets to change what the Torah said. So they were like Torah first, but it was basically, if it wasn't specifically in the Torah, they wouldn't import stuff from the prophets in there. So that's why you see in the descriptions of it that they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the heavenly beings and such like that, which you kind of makes you wonder because that is reflected in the Torah itself. Yeah. So, and you see them paired together with Hasmoneans, which Hasmoneans were, tend to be pretty Hellenized. So they were kind of like the leftovers from the Maccabean Revolution that went downhill quickly after the reconsecration of the temple. And then you had the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, or in Hebrew it's like the Purushim, the separate ones, the ones that were separate from society. And you see that reflected in their levels of separation from different types of people, separation from the nations. And then within the Pharisees, you had kind of two main groups, and then there was others that branched out. And you see them mentioned as, they call them schools, or groups of thought, disciples of is a better way to put it, of Shammai and Hillel, were the two main ones. And Hillel tended to be a little bit more into the, you could say, more of the spiritual side of things. Shammai tended to be more into the what does it say sort of thing. So you tended to have a lot of clashes between those different types of Pharisees. But they also did incorporate a number of the things related to the prophets, and then they also had other writings that came down as well, prior, kind of between the exiles and the first century, that also were authoritative, kind of the beginning parts of then what became the rabbinical tradition of, you had rulings of elders, and those, kind of like our Supreme Court today, those were case law and then precedent for then people who came later. And so when you read the Mishnah, which was the kind of the first draft of the Talmud, you'll start seeing that case law developing where they take portions from the word and then make rulings upon it. And so like in Mark chapter 7, when it talks about traditions of the elders, that's kind of the early, at that point, it was largely oral passing down of these rulings upon and opinions and commentary on what the word said. So that's what was facing there in the first century. But when you see that what Messiah was really battling with in a number of cases, and even the Apostle Paul continued that on, and all the apostles really, that was what they were railing against, is this distorted views of God and those that took them away from being in the panim, the presence, the being in the face of God, face to face with God, kind of interacting person to person. There was like degrees of separation between them and God over time. And that was what Messiah was looking to clear up. That's what the apostles were looking to clear up, is to restore, to get the people of God back before, in the face of God, in His presence. Which gets us to the passage, we should probably just take a look at Revelation, kind of closing out these examples that we see here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. We see another one of these revelations, just like on Matthew 17, we saw this picture of Yeshua with his face shining as he came down. Then we see in Revelation 1, verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So we get this picture again of the shining face, and that being something that is now persisting here in this image of the day of the Lord that is being revealed to John. And again, remember that this is a revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, a revelation, a unveiling of who he really is, which then gets us to our next passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about a veil and veil on, veil off. What is the veil? What is the real issue that's going on here? Because it seems like there's a big contrast going on in this passage. So in taking a look here at our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to just go through there and then through verse 6 of chapter 4. The reason why I'm going to kind of go in this in a bit of detail is that this is a running discussion, and Paul dropping in the midst of, you know, parachuting into Romans or any of his other discussions that go on at length are a bit dangerous because you don't get the context of what he's talking about. So this is a kind of a paraphrase context, but should be enough to give us a view of what he's referring to with this veil and such. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that with the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moshe because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation is glory, how much more the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is with glory? Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we are not like Moshe, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moshe is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to God, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but with manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So one of the things that we see in here,
face to face
again. You know, this, you might have heard people, if you've had discussions with people, bring this passage up about things fading away and veil taken away and such like that. But what, again, is the point of this? Because he's harkening back to the Moshe coming down the mountain. Moshe coming down the mountain. Moshe was up in the presence of God, speaking. That's why his face shone, in Exodus 34 says it. His face shone because he was speaking with him, not because he had tablets. He got tablets because he was speaking with him. It wasn't the tablets that made his face shine. It was being in the presence of God and then coming down, holding the testimony of God, that then the people couldn't bear it. Even Aharon, the high priest, could not bear it. It was too piercing. Talked about these rays, the shooting out. They were like, you know, horns. They were like, talk about being gored by God. This is why when Paul is talking about the ministry of condemnation, it's like, wow, when you are faced with being in the presence of God, oh boy, I'm going to start putting on lots and lots and lots and lots of clothes because I got lots to hide. But one of the Paul is saying here is that with Christ now then removing that, there is no more condemnation, so there's nothing to be ashamed of anymore. Being in face to face with God is not something that's horrifically fearsome anymore. It is something that we can be happy for and look forward to, which just as what Isaiah was talking about is something that he was praying for, and Daniel was praying for, this restoration of people thirsting, hungering for being in the presence of God, for hearing what he thought about things, why he said what he said, what he wanted you to do with all that stuff. What was the whole point of everything? So now when you see with this veil, why can you now look at these words? Why can you look at these words without a veil on anymore? Because the ministry of condemnation applied only to the, quote, old man. The old man died with Christ. The new man is not under the condemnation anymore. So it is like the new man standing there as Moshe is coming down the mountain and go, hey, and giving him a big hug. You're not afraid of the presence of God anymore. And, you know, the Hebrews talks a lot about now, therefore, we have this confidence to go in before the Father. Why do we have this confidence? It's not any accident that he pulls in the imagery in chapter 10 of Hebrews of Yom HaKippurim, because once your sins, transgressions, and iniquities are covered over and removed, then what is it that you have to be ashamed of before God anymore? You don't need to cover up anymore. Because what there was to cover up, God, through the Messiah, has now removed. So that new man standing before God, the new woman standing before God, is not ashamed anymore. That was what the great hope was there at Sinai. It's what the great hope of Daniel was, what the great hope of Isaiah was, what the great hope of David was, all these people down through time. This great hope was that you would seek to be in the presence of God and not be ashamed. So that's why this great promise that we have of the vine, the vineyard, being connected to the vineyard, and the vineyard actually growing, wanting to be remaining attached. And a part of remaining in the vine is wanting to be connected to the vine. Wanting to be connected to God, wanting to be in the presence of God. That's one of the great hopes that we have, is to actually know who God is. So any last thoughts as we close this up? Hopefully that's a kind of a good way to see why Yeshua brings this thing up, and makes this comparison of the vine and the vine tender, why the vine was planted, what the vine is supposed to do, how the vine does what it does. In other words, how God took people out, called people out to himself to do something in particular. And one of the great hallmarks of these people who are called out is that they can have this direct relationship with God without fear and without condemnation. So, kind of getting back to the great Eden experience of not being ashamed before God anymore. Any last thoughts as we close out? Yes.
I just want to say that I appreciate the way you teach us. I love how you pull in the old with the new and you bring everything together and you make it so understandable. I really appreciate your teaching us.
Yeah. Amen. Well, praise God, because one of the great things that Yeshua said was bringing out treasures old and new. So the things that Yeshua is talking about here is things kind of bringing out the old treasures that have been there for thousands of years by the time he was speaking. And now by our time, it's many thousands of years. So this is definitely a great old treasures coming forward. So now, yeah, I hope with it when you kind of look at what Paul and the apostles are getting at, it's a lot of what the prophets before them were getting at, trying to get the people to come back and have a face-to-face relationship with God again, which has been the hope all the way from the beginning, all the way from before Passover was the great hope. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us your spirit to help us understand your word and for giving us hope. Father, we really hunger and thirst to be in your presence. And we thank you for making that possible by removing our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through your Son, Yeshua. We thank you in his name. Amen.